Our script reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 to 31. And we will be considering this evening the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the question on providence, question 11, that's found in the red hymnals in the back. Page 870, and after I've read the scriptures, then we'll read and recite the answer to that question. So first from Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 to 31, and so our subject this evening, of course, is God's providence. It's always perhaps easier to see these wonderful truths and doctrines in very down-to-earth, tangible ways. And this is what this passage does for us with respect to providence then. Chapter 4 of Acts, beginning to read at verse 23. And this is Peter and John, as you know, they were arrested and put into prison. And they were set free by God, and they went to the disciples, and this is what happened. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look on their threats, Lord, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then reading our Catechism portion then, page 870 in the back of the red hymnals, and I'll read question 11, and then together we'll confess the answer. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Dear people of God, when we looked at God and his attributes, and we looked at his decrees, then we learned from the scriptures that his decrees are eternal and unchanging. In other words, when God makes his plans, they are not in doubt, but rather, as the word of God says, the word of the Lord does not return to him void. In other words, when God speaks, it doesn't come back to him as an echo without being accomplished. So when God said, let there be light, I mean, it wasn't just darkness. I mean, it wasn't that, there's some dim light, but it didn't really happen. No, no. When God spoke, it happened. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and said to those that were lame to stand up, those that were blind to see, and those that were dead to come to life, it happened. Because God's word carries with it the power to accomplish what it says. And so all of God's decrees are that way. And we know that God's decrees cover everything that happens. Absolutely everything that happens is covered by God's decrees, whether we speak about the permissive will or the decretive will of God. Everything, everything is part and parcel of his decree. So everything that we see around us and hear and witness comes about because of God's decrees. Now, of course, that brings up the whole question that rises in people's minds, which, of course, is a problem of evil. If that is true, and of course it is, then isn't God the author of sin? And we know the scriptures anticipate that question and answer that question very directly and very forcefully. That's an unthinkable statement for us to say. That God is not the author of sin. And so, yes, God controls everything, but not in such a way that he is culpable for the sinful acts that we see. The evil that is in this world can be credited to disobedience of his creatures, whether it be the devil himself and the fallen angels, or whether it be fallen humanity. The blame lies there, not in God. And it's not surprising that when we're dealing with God's actions and his being, that it's not always easy for us to figure all of those things out and explain them like we would explain to a child some science law or some math procedures. We can't lay it all out. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. That doesn't mean that we can set it aside simply because we can't fathom how all of these things work. So we are to confess that God's decrees do cover everything, and yet at the same time, people are responsible for the sinful acts that they engage in. But this whole subject of the providence of God, which kind of flows out of these truths, the truths that God's decrees cover everything. In other words, God's in charge of everything. He created everything in the first place. But all that has been created is not left to its own will to do whatever it wants to do. No, it's subject to God's decrees. And so when we look at that, and we know that part and parcel of that is evil, and that belongs, as I said, to his creatures. But when we look at all of those things, at times we can become confused, as we prayed. I mean, when we look at the world and we see the way things are going, and we see the opposition of the nations against Christianity and against the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, I wonder whether we would say, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't have ordered it this way. History would not unfold the way it is unfolding if I was in charge. And why do we say that? Because it troubles us what we see. It kind of bothers us the way things are going. And we think, oh, this is not right. It shouldn't be this way. And yet, we ought to catch ourselves doing that and say, hey, wait a minute. Think about what you're saying. You're saying you could plan things better than God did. Your ways would be better if they were followed than God's. I mean, in one sense, we fall into the same trap of Job. You remember Job's desire was that he would have the opportunity to point out to God that he's made a mistake. And God kind of challenges him on that and says, "Oh, who is this that comes to give me counsel?" And in that very sarcastic manner, you remember how God questions Job, kind of an elementary test to check out his credentials, because after all, he's put himself out there as a counselor of God himself. And so he says, "Well, you know how things work in nature, don't you? Of course you do. Obviously you do. You're going to give me counsel. You must know these things, simple ABCs of life." And so he begins to ask him these questions. And of course he has no clue. He doesn't understand any of these things. He hasn't fathomed all of these things out. And so the force of the argument is obvious and gets through to Job. Because when he starts reflecting upon these questions that God asks and his inability to answer them, he realizes, "I've been such a fool. I should have put my hand over my mouth instead of speaking as I did without thinking. Of course I can't counsel God. Of course he knows better than I do. And so who am I to think that I can point out mistakes in God's way?" But nevertheless, that doesn't stop us thinking about these things, does it? Or when we look at the church, as I also prayed, when we look at the church, and we think, well, I mean, things could have gone a lot much smoother if things had unfolded the way that we, with hindsight, see how things have gone in history. If only it had gone this way, if only things had changed this way and that way in history, things would have been much better. God's glory would be seen in a better light. But again, it's the same mistake. It's the same mistake as Job. God knows what he's doing. God's decrees were not done when he was distracted doing thinking of something else. And so he didn't really think through these things. No. All of God's attributes were at full capacity. They never work less than that. At full capacity when he made his decrees. And those are the decrees that are unfolding before our very eyes. So God's providence then, when we're speaking about God's providence, we mean that everything that happens in this life, as I said, whether we're thinking globally or nationally or individually in terms of our personal lives, everything is in the providential control of God. So how should that impact us? How should that truth play out in our lives day by day? Well, the first thing, before we can even apply that truth to our lives, we have to believe that, first of all. We have to believe that he is sovereign. And that sovereignty is evidenced for us very clearly, first of all, in the creation. I mean, we only have to open our eyes and look at this vast universe in which we live. And all the stars and the planets that are out there in the night sky when we look up. Just so vast and immense that we cannot even begin to think about the number of the stars. And much less the distances that are involved. It's just phenomenal. And And that's only in light of the technologies that we have now. I mean, who knows in 50, 100 years what increase in technology we will have and how much deeper we will be able to see in this vast universe. How does it all work? How does it all stay together? How does it not become chaotic? How do these things not bang into each other? I mean, can you imagine that many millions and millions of stars and planets? And they continue in their place without catastrophe? No maintenance crews are sent out, like we see in our world, right? The way that we have ordered things. You always see them, either electricity fails or the water fails or the roads, potholes and everything. So they have to come and fix all of these things. But God has created such a world that we don't see that. Things continue. Even though, by the way, they are subject to futility because of our sin. Nevertheless, God maintains them. And even in the world in which we live. I mean, life is sustained with all the differences in climate and all the changes that we see all around us. Nevertheless, life has continued for thousands of years. Why? It just doesn't happen on its own, as some people would want us to believe, in terms of evolution. Even Christians, by the way. No, they don't. They continue because God controls each and every one of them. Not a bird, not a sparrow falls to the ground without his will. Not a hair falls from our heads. Even the hairs on our head are numbered. Everything is in his control. He controls the fish in the sea. So when the disciples don't catch anything all night, he says to them, well, put the nets on the other side. And they say, well, you know, we know what we're doing. We've done it before. No. But put it on the other side. And they did. And what a catch they had. Jesus said to Peter, oh, go and catch some fish, and then in it you will find, he found money to pay the temple tax. He's a God that is controlling millions and millions of planets, and he knows which fish has a coin in its mouth. Everything he controls. It just doesn't run itself. If that was the case, he couldn't have healed anyone, because that's the way the laws of nature are, and we can't change those. I mean, that's what people would have us believe. But no, he's second by second, he has everything in his hand. So even when somebody is dead, it's not beyond his control. I mean, how can it be? He created them from nothing in the first place. How can it be beyond him to raise them from the dead? And so he does. Calls Lazarus forth, as well as the son of the widow of Nain. And they get up. They get up. No, our God is sovereign. Our God controls everything. All is in his power. And we see throughout the scriptures, even the unbelievers are in his control. We see kings that are troubled, and God communicates to them, and they do his will. I mean, how is it that the Jews went back to the promised land when they went into exile? Wasn't it because God moved in the pagan kings and caused them to send them back? Absolutely. God has every inanimate object in his control, as well as every animate creature in his control. And though the world fights against that, though the world resists that at every hand, nevertheless, he has control. And so we see that in action in this passage, that here is Peter and John, they've been arrested, and so finally they let them go, and the church is under persecution, as we know, and they come to the God's people, and they turn to God to pray to him, to give thanks, not to say, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, you have control. Why is it that we can't get on with what you told us to do? Why is it that we are facing with all of this opposition? And these Jewish leaders have all the control and they whip us into prison when they want and they do all of these things. Why don't you do something? That's not what they say. Their prayer is what? So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And what did they confess? They confessed the providence of God. They confessed the sovereignty of God. They say, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They didn't lose sight of that. And so when we see all the struggles that we have in the world, and particularly, as I say, in opposition to Christianity, both internationally and here in our own country, it ought not to cause us to doubt the providence and the sovereignty of God. We need to confess it. Even though we cannot detect it with all the clarity that we might want, nevertheless, it is there. We see it by faith. And so these disciples begin their intercession with a confession of God's truth, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they say, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They looked at the circumstances around them, not simply by their sight, what they could see, but from the context of what they knew, what they believed, what God has revealed to them. And so they were quoting, of course, Psalm 2, that though God controls everything, though God has created everything, everything doesn't act in obedience to him. So there are people that oppose God. There are nations that oppose God. And so they conspire together to diminish the impact of the gospel, which is what Psalm 2 is all about. The kings conspire. Against who do they conspire? Well, not the church necessarily, although they do that. But what are they getting at when they conspire against the church? They're conspiring against the God of the church. That's who they don't like. That's what they... that's who they're striking at when they strike at faithful believers. They're striking at God himself. And so they set themselves up. They opposed him. And that was very clearly shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everyone was gathered against him. Whether it was the Jewish leaders or whether it was the Roman leaders, Pilate, they were gathered. Whether it was the Gentiles or whether it was the Jews, they were all together rejecting the Lord of glory. And you may think, well, wait a minute. How is that uplifting to these people that are praying? looks pretty dismal, what they're saying. I mean, that should depress them saying all of those things. But it doesn't. It doesn't. So what they're saying is, even though everyone is opposed to you, nevertheless, we have seen and we believe that in spite of all of that opposition, your will is what is done. And that was clearly seen, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you very well know. That even though they conspired to put him to death, and the devil with them, of course, leading the charge, that in all of their sinful ways that they are accountable for and will be judged for, it did not change God's plan and divert it one iota. In fact, all that they did enhanced the plan of God. It carried out the plan of God. So when the devil, in all of his pomp and pride, thought that he had succeeded by having Jesus crucified on the cross, he didn't succeed at all. He, in fact, delivered one of the greatest ways in which the glory of God was seen in history. So all the Jewish leaders and the people that were envious of the Lord Jesus Christ, all their actions led to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we saw that in an historical setting with Haman and Mordecai. All that he tried to do to put Mordecai down and to have him put to death, all his plans, what did they result in? But Mordecai being glorified. And at his expense, he was the one that was leading the horse around. That's why Colossians 2 says that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil was humiliated, disarmed, made a laughingstock, because God's purposes of redemption were accomplished on time, according to his plan. And all the opposition from the moment that God issued the promises, all the opposition that came, all in those generations, nothing stopped the purposes of God being fulfilled. And the disciples were witnesses of all of these things. And so now, when they pray, they echo those lessons that they have learned. They understand that so often, in the same events that the world thinks it's in charge of and orchestrating, in the same events, God's purposes are being accomplished. But we can't always see that. We can't always figure that out. We can't always detect how these things are working together. But working together, they most certainly are, because the scriptures tell us that. All things work together for good. They don't just automatically do that. God works them together for good. God's purposes, God's wisdom, far supersedes the foolishness of man and all his efforts. So God is sovereign. He controls everything. So when you look at the world, and there's a temptation for us to be discouraged, or when you look at the world in terms of what is coming, and we begin to be concerned about how is the church going to fare? How are our children going to fare? My question to those people when we think that is, well, how did you fare? I'm sure a couple of generations ago, people were saying the same thing. But you fared, didn't you? He took care of you. He took care of our forefathers through many difficult, all the generations have faced difficulties, of course. He took care of them. He preserved his church for thousands of years and his people for longer than that in the Old Testament. He's never failed. Why are you being disheartened? No. God is able to keep his people. However small they may be in number, he is able to preserve them, as he has done in the past. And so these disciples serve as wonderful examples to us by bringing to our minds the truths about God and his sovereignty and his providence. But speaking more in terms of practical experience of these things in our lives, the Catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism, in a very wonderful way, personalizes the application of these truths to us. And they say, look, in the light of God's providence, in the light of the fact that nothing comes into our lives, whether it be good or bad, whether it be health or sickness, or whether it be riches or poverty, or whether it be drought or bumper crops, whatever it is, it doesn't come to us by chance. It comes to us by God's providential hand, which is what we've been elaborating on. And then it goes on to say, in the light of that, how does that benefit you? How does that impact your life on a daily basis? And it says this: this knowledge, this understanding, helps me so that when things don't go in a positive direction from our evaluation, then this truth about God should engender in us a response of patience. That's how these wonderful doctrines ought to affect us in our thinking and in our life. When things go against us, and they do, don't they? I mean, it can be all kinds of things. It can be relationships, it can be finances, it can be a job. It can be all the things that make us disconsolate, as we sang. Make us feel down, make us feel depressed, make us feel sad, hopeless. He says, when things go against us, then these truths ought to fill our hearts and minds with patience. Why? Well, because we know that God is in charge. We know that God is working all things for his good and for our good. So it's only a matter of time that those things are going to be unfolded. It's only a matter of time that we're going to see the full plans of God working themselves out. So we wait with eager anticipation. We trust God even though we cannot see how things are going to work out. But we know things are going to work out. That's what gives us patience. If we didn't know things were going to go work out, then there's no, we would have no hope. We don't know. They may or they may not. But knowing without a shadow of a doubt that they are going to work out for God's glory and for our good gives us the strength to be patient and wait. Of course, that patience, we have to be careful that we don't predetermine what the outcome is going to be. We don't say, I'm going to be patient because I know this sickness that I have, I'm going to be fine. And it's only when I'm fine that I will say, yeah, now it's what it ought to be. No, that's not the kind of patience we're talking about. It's patience in the hope that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. But what those purposes are may be different than what you think those purposes are. After all, these people, when they were praying, knew that other people had been killed already. So if they had this idea that we can be patient knowing that everything will work out, everything is going to be okay, in the sense that it's going to work out the way that we think is going to work out. Well, they didn't think that about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there wasn't an 11th hour rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ, was there? He died. And you remember how discouraged they were. They would have never written that in the script. But they learned and they understood later that that was the greatest script that was ever written. That was their glory. We glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it was the death. Even though in the light of the world they think they had won, but they hadn't won. They'd lost. When the heroes of faith died, the world thought they had won. But they hadn't won. We call them, the people that died, heroes of faith. We don't call the world that put them to death heroes. We don't say they were winners. They're the ones that were losers. It's the heroes of faith that won the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're patient, it's not that we're patient with an ending in mind of our own devising, and we wait and wait for the Lord to do it. I mean, if that was the case, Jonah was really disappointed, because he had a script written, didn't he? His script was that the Ninevites would be judged and destroyed. But that wasn't God's script. God had a much glorious script than that. So when we pray to God and we stand before Him in patience, we stand before Him in submission. We stand before Him when we pray, Lord, Thy will be done. We don't know what your purposes are, but we know they're glorious. We know they're better than any of ours. So we submit to You. We wait patiently for You to unfold the path before us. Sometimes it may be to deliver us, as John and Peter witnessed and experienced here, or as the friends of Daniel were rescued from the fiery furnace. It may be that God's purposes include those kinds of endings, but it can be equally glorious when we love God with all of our hearts, when things are not going very well, and faith shines gloriously to the bitter end. That is just as glorious. Underlining and emphasizing the power of God's grace and His work in our lives. So be patient. Things will work out in God's way, for God's purposes. On the other hand, and perhaps we don't think of these occasions, but the Catechism does, it says, and when things go well, this doctrine, this understanding of God's providence and sovereignty ought to make us thankful. Usually we don't think of ourselves facing struggles when things go well. I mean, when we're riding the wave, everything is going wonderful, right? I mean, what danger is there in that? But there is. There is. The danger you see in that is for us to become overconfident. It's for us to take the glory to ourselves. We've accomplished this because we did this and we did that, and so how wonderful things are, and how wonderful I feel, and how confident I feel. But you see, that insults God. That robs God of His glory. And God is concerned about that, not because He's so jealous about about the glory that we claim to ourselves. No, no, no. It's because we're doing damage to ourselves. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. And you remember the precaution that God took with respect to his servant Paul. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. Why? Because he didn't want him to become proud. Of all the ways that God was using him and all the revelations that he received, he didn't want Paul falling into that trap. So he gave him a thorn in the flesh. Why? Because we are tempted to go in that direction. And so whether it's in our personal life or whether it's at work or whether it's even as a church, that we grow and we become large, and the temptation is for us to become proud. Look at us, look at us. And so this understanding of God's sovereignty and providence over every aspect of our life should lead us, when things are going well in our life, to thank him, to give him the praise and the glory, and mean it from the bottom of our hearts. And not say it because that's what the people, the circle of people that we run around with and have to do, expect us to say those things. No, no, no. We need to say them because they're true. And we believe them with all of our heart. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And finally, how are we to look with respect to the future? As I say, people have all kinds of perceptions about how things are going to be in the future. I mean, I don't see too many optimistic people. It's always things are going to get worse, things are going to get worse. Which, of course, is what the scriptures teach. Right, that the world does get worse and worse in with respect to their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is going to face tougher and tougher conditions in this world. But it's never going to be overcome, of course. And as I've often said, the paradigm has already been set. The template is already seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's opposition, and he is killed, and yet there's the greatest victory. The church, it seems to me, from the script, is going to follow the same script. The church is going to continue its ministry, even with all of this increased opposition, and finally the witnesses are going to lie dead in the street, and the world is going to think it's won, just like it thought it had won over the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the end is going to come. It's going to be the greatest victory of all, as the Lord comes and the church is raised to its feet and we join God in heaven and the world is judged. So with respect to the future, this doctrine, this understanding of God's providence makes us confident, which is exactly what it did to this group of people as they are praying. Because what do they pray for? They pray that God would work in their lives, that he would so lead them and guide them so that they might indeed continue to be witnesses for him, and so that those that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his ways would be defeated. So what do they say? Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out, this is what they want God to do, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Son, of your holy servant, Jesus. So they are confident towards the future. They entrust themselves to God. They want God to strengthen them, to give them boldness to speak, and not fear what is going to happen. People of God, we're not to go into this week as individuals, or the week as a church, or into the year to come, with trepidation and fear. That's not to say that we don't have opposition. Obviously we do. When Joshua was going to go and lead the people into conquest of the land, it wasn't that they didn't have enemies there, very powerful enemies. They did, absolutely they did. But they went forward knowing that God would go with them. God would be their strength. God would give them the victory. And so Joshua goes in that confidence, trusting in God. And that's what we do. We go forward as a church, and we go in confidence, small as we may be, small as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in relative terms to the world and to the unfaithful that pretend to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are outnumbered, we are not outpowered. No, we need to go forward, and we need to pray that God would give us the boldness to speak with all the pressure to silence us in our nation. We need to speak in love, but we need to speak the truth with respect to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and his wonderful salvation. And we know that God's kingdom is going to increase. It is going to have the victory. And as we never tire of saying, as it always has had. God's kingdom has never lost a day in this battle. Every day, the kingdom of Satan is depleted of all those that God has ordained to eternal life. And there's no one, not one person, that has ever been taken away out of the kingdom of God and sent to the kingdom of the devil. It has never happened, and it never will. So we're to go forth powerfully. And notice how the passage ends. It says, when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So here was God's way of answering their prayer in a very tangible way, for God to say, absolutely, absolutely your prayer is heard. Absolutely what you have said is correct and will happen. Just as the day of Pentecost, you remember, when the Holy Spirit came and they were filled with strength, what happened? The room was shaken as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they spoke the word of God. People of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence are not some abstract and dry doctrines to be stated when we're asked that question in some sort of formal setting. No, no, no. Those are doctrines that need to live. Those are doctrines that we need to breathe every day, as these disciples did, in the midst of persecution. But it gave them such a solid foundation that they went forth, and as the scripture says, they turned the world upside down. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for unveiling to us in your word your nature and your ways. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are our head. You are the one that rules us. You are the head of the church. It is your purposes that we submit to and seek and pray for. And so, our Father, we pray that we may be filled with confidence, knowing that it is futile for the world to stand in opposition to you, because they will be defeated. And our Father, we know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be overcome, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And our Father in heaven, we pray for your people, we pray for your church, and we pray that we might continue as the disciples of old, relying upon you and being confident in you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed lead us and guide us and strengthen us, so that we might with all boldness proclaim the wonderful gospel and purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that those that stand opposed may repent and believe and come and take shelter under the glorious providence of you, our Father in heaven. We ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer them according to your grace, and lead us by your Spirit and Word, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.